But as they go, if you would turn with me in your copy of God's holy word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And as you turn there, I want to begin this morning just by saying a word of thanks to the men who shared in preaching and leading over the past couple of weeks, to Ben Parker and Jonathan Cantrell and David Harrell and Bill Phillips, who served us so well. It's a good reminder to us that one of the great blessings of this congregation is getting to hear from multiple people who preach and teach God's word for us. And it's a reminder that we are all together trying to understand and follow God's words, not just one person. And with that said, I'm really excited to get back into our regular preaching series in the book of Exodus with you today after the break that we began last year in December for the holidays. I believe deeply that God means to greatly bless us and speak to us and shape us in significant ways through the message of this great book of Exodus. We're picking up this morning in Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard, and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast for me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, we've come this morning to the final section of a number of detailed instructions and laws that God gave to the nation of Israel as a part of their covenant relationship with Him as their divine Redeemer and divine Lord. These laws were being given to Israel in order to prepare them for their settlement in the land of Canaan and how they were to then live there in relationship with the Lord and with one another. You know, often in the world today, when people think of the law of God or the laws of God, they immediately think of requirements that are burdensome, that are restrictive, requirements that destroy personal freedom. They think of laws that are intended to rob, to take away our joy, our pleasure, our happiness. And one of the things that I hope you remember from last year that I pray really came through as we spent time in various lists of laws is how distorted and wrong a view that is of the law of God. These laws have revealed to us the majestic and beautiful and tender character of a God who is deeply concerned with the well-being and the joy of his people. If you think back, we've seen laws that are characterized by a very intentional protection and consideration for the weakest and the most vulnerable people in the community. Protection for the materially poor. Protection for all people from wrongful physical harm. Protection in terms of material possessions and material provision. Protection from falsehood and deceit. Protection from injustice and mistreatment. So far from being laws that would seek to destroy well-being and joy, these are intended to provide for and preserve those things among the community of God's people. That is God's intention. And we see that again this morning, maybe in an even more direct way here in our passage. God commands his people. He requires his people to rest and to feast. He requires it. He says, you must do this. He commands us to rest and to feast, to regularly do so as a pattern of our life before him and our life in relationship with one another. These are not the requirements of a harsh taskmaster. These are the commands of a kind, generous, loving God who has committed himself to the joy and the well-being of his covenant people. So really just 2 points today. It'll be brief. I just want to consider these 2 commandments, to rest and to feast. So first of all, God commands his people to rest. If you know what it is to be human, you know what it is to need rest, to desire, to long for rest. Most of us don't go a single day without this experience where the need and the desire for sleep overtakes our weary bodies and our minds. We know what it is to long for rest after a hard week of work. At a broader level, many of us have experienced, as I just have, the renewal and the refreshment that comes from a vacation or some kind of extended season of rest after an extended season of labor. And in his kindness, the Lord commanded Israel, commanded them to rest every seventh day. And also in a unique way to rest every seventh year from the cultivation of their lands. These commands, they were about more than simply physical rest. They weren't about less than that. Physical rest was a big part of it. But it was more than that. We know from the story of Exodus, we know from other passages, that God commanded Israel to cease from their labor, from their work, as an expression of their dependence upon him. So there's a spiritual reality going on here in their relationship with God. As weak creatures, we are simply unable to work unceasingly. We cannot do it, not a single one of us. And that's not a flaw. That's part of how God has designed us. And he's designed us in this way to teach us something about himself and to teach us something about ourselves in relationship to him as our God. God never rests. He is the one who is always caring for, protecting, sustaining, providing for his people. In fact, one of the things that the Bible holds up as that which distinguishes God as God from us and distinguishes us as creatures from God is the need for rest. We read it together earlier, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In other words, he's not a creature. He is the creator of all. So how is that different then when I look to him for help? He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God never needs someone else to take over his shift in order for him to regain his energy or his strength. He never just dozes off so that an enemy or a problem enters in without him seeing or knowing. His watch and his strength never fails. God never needs to take a day off. He never needs a vacation. He unceasingly loves his people, unceasingly provides for and protects his people. Do you doubt that today? The Word of God says, he never fails, never grows tired. That's part of what it means for him to be God. And God gave these Sabbath commands to Israel as a sign and a reminder that he is the one who would ultimately provide for all of their needs. Not just one day a week, all of their needs. So we do have to be clear here. Notice in the passage, he doesn't say stop working. And in fact, for some of us here today, maybe as much as anything, we need to read the parts about sowing your land and doing your work. That's actually the majority of the week. We're not passive in this. We don't stop working altogether. But part of the way that the Lord provides for us is he gives us the strength to work. And we are to do that in conscious dependence on him. And then that regular rhythm of rest, which he requires here in a particular way for Israel. It was to be a reminder that their provision still ultimately, finally came from God himself. And even their work was to be done in that dependence. So through these commands, through these regular rhythms of physical rest, the Lord is training Israel to maintain their trust, their faith, their dependence upon God alone and his provision for them. They were not to trust in themselves, in their own strength or abilities. They were not to trust other gods. That's where verse 13 comes in. God is saying there, you must trust in me alone. That's the point. And again, do you see how in requiring this exclusive dependence upon himself, God is seeking their blessing? His design is to give them rest. It's a gift to give them provision, refreshment. He doesn't want them to be miserable slaves like they were back in Egypt. He wants them to be happy servants under his rule and care. He wants them to be rested and refreshed. He wants them to know the joy and the delight of trusting him and being provided for by him. Notice too, the Lord explicitly emphasizes, and this has been the theme throughout the book of Exodus, his particular concern to make provision for the most vulnerable people in the community, the poor, the servant, the alien, the migrant, even the animals, those who were least able to help themselves. And God says, I want to ensure that all find provision and rest under my gracious rule. So, What do we do then with all of that today as the church? Well, most fundamentally, as I argued back when I preached on the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commands, they point not just to a day of rest, not even to a year or some other extended season of rest. They point to the eternal rest that God himself provides to his people through Jesus Christ by faith in him. You know, what we all deserve because of our sin is everlasting restlessness. That's what we deserve. And the glory of the gospel is that Jesus came to bear our sin so that if we will trust him, put our faith in him, depend on him, his life, his death, his resurrection, for the forgiveness he provides. You know what happens? We are reconciled to God, and we enter into his rest. True peace in our soul. And one day we will experience the joy of that rest in full, in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The perfect rest of fellowship with God in relationship with him and with one another. Walking with our God in the cool of the day. Experiencing his perfect provision forever and ever. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come to me. And when Jesus says, come to me, what he's saying is, believe on me. Trust in me, follow me, depend on me for all that I have promised to be to you as your Savior. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's his gift to us. We cannot earn it. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will, here's the promise, you will find rest for your souls. And Jesus labored all the way to the cross and even through death itself so that he might provide to unworthy sinners like you and me everlasting, perfect, unending rest in his presence. So come to him, trust in him for that rest. Secondly, God commands his people to feast. God actually commands his people to feast. So we see it in verses 14 to 16, three annual feasts that God appointed to Israel. So they were to celebrate together before the Lord as an expression of thanksgiving, as an expression of joy and of worship, these feasts. They appear at different places in Scripture, sometimes under different names. Here they are referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering. Now, just a quick word about the structure of this section. I understand verses 17 through 19 there to then give further instruction that relate to the celebration of each one of the three feasts respectively. So I'll make that clear as we go through each feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we already heard about it back in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. This was a week-long feast that the Israelites were commanded to celebrate. Now, if you have a vision of only eating unleavened bread for a week, that's not what's happening here. And any bread that you ate had to be unleavened. But there was meat, praise God. There was bounty in this feast as they brought sacrifices and feasted together. So it's a week-long feast that they were to celebrate in remembrance, especially of God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. This feast was joined together with the Passover sacrifice, which as verse 18 says here, it was to be completely eaten on the night of the Passover meal in remembrance of that particular night when they were delivered from Egypt. And in terms of bread, it was to be unleavened as a remembrance of their need to leave the land of Egypt in haste. The Feast of Harvest, sometimes called the Day of First Fruits, or in the New Testament, we actually know this as the Day of Pentecost, because it was 50 days after the celebration of Passover. This is a one-day feast that was celebrated during the spring, and it was a celebration of the wheat harvest, or during that time. So during this feast, verse 19 says, they were to offer to God the best of their first fruits of the harvest to the Lord, from their crop, as an expression of thanksgiving for what God had provided, also as an expression of trust for his future provision for their needs. Third, the Feast of Ingathering. Just kind of touching on each one of these quickly here. The Feast of Ingathering, sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths, because the people would actually gather together and set up temporary huts for the celebration of what was, again, another week-long feast that they were to celebrate. This one took place in the fall and coincided with the olive and the grape harvests. Why God says not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk, honestly, I really don't know. There were animal sacrifices going on related to all of these feasts. Some suggest maybe that this was related to some pagan religious practice in Canaan at the time that God forbid them from imitating. But I don't know that there's any evidence for that. I haven't seen any. Others have suggested that it's simply just an unfitting violation of God's design, that a baby goat should be killed by means of the very sustenance that's intended by God to give it life. Maybe. Honestly, I don't know. Regardless, God commanded Israel in these times to gather together so that all of God's people, as a whole, were to come together in one place to remember the past saving actions of God for them as a people. So they're celebrating what God has done for them in the past. So they were times to rejoice and to give thanks for his deliverance, to rejoice and give thanks for his ongoing provision of all of their needs. It was a time to bring various offerings and sacrifices, again, as an expression of their ongoing trust and faith in and dependence on God for his mercy. We also know one of the purposes was to help Israel pass on the remembrance of God and his saving actions and promises to future generations as they gathered all of their families together to celebrate God and all that he had done. So again, how should we think about these feasts today as Christians? Well, in a sense, the answer is very similar to the answer regarding the Sabbath laws. But instead of focusing on our need and longing for rest, these laws are focused on our need and our longing to feast, and on God's commitment to our joy and our satisfaction. Think about what a feast entails. It's this wonderful mixture of food, fellowship, relationships, family, gifts often, joy, celebration, all of these things come together in a wonderful way in a feast. Praise God, he commands his people to feast. If you think of just your own experience, you might think of, depending on your family experience and your traditions, Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter and all of the special activities that surround those holidays. And of course, for many people today, those holidays are completely detached from the Lord. So I realize that in terms of today. But I think those celebrations, they help us connect personally to the type of experience that would be happening as Israel gathered together for these feasts. And I do think in our day, this is one means, one way of rejoicing in what God has done for us in Jesus, a way to express our continued trust in the Lord, a way of proclaiming and passing on to future generations the truth of the gospel and what God has accomplished, what Jesus has done for us. We did a lot of feasting recently during the Advent season, both physically and spiritually, and many of us experienced the encouragement that came to us to gather before the Lord, celebrating what he had done in a way that strengthened our faith and our trust and our delight in who God is. There's a principle here, a principle that we can extend out more broadly, that God provides many wonderful things for us to enjoy in this life, and he invites us to enjoy them. In fact, those who forbid the enjoyment of earthly pleasure, often called asceticism, it receives some really harsh words from God in Scripture. So listen to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You hear that lead up and you think, there's some really bad stuff coming here next. What are the demons teaching through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared? They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. There is wonderful liberality that is given in a passage like that. Now, of course, we need to realize, much like a weekend off of work, not finally, ultimately satisfying our desire and longing for peace and rest, no earthly delight, no earthly feast is intended by God to fully satisfy your heart. So all must be enjoyed in relationship to him as the giver of all good things, under the authority of his word, which directs us and instructs us on how to enjoy all those good things, and in relationship to his eternal promises, which those good things are to point us to. So there's a lot to be said here as to how we're to enjoy these things in relationship to God. Earthly delights are signs. They are pointers. That they are foretastes to the infinite and unending satisfaction that God himself provides to us in Jesus Christ, and which we will experience in his unending kingdom if we belong to Jesus by faith. That's a huge if. But that delight will be an ever-increasing, ever-growing, limitless, immeasurable joy in a physical, eternal kingdom. Matter, physical matter, and flesh are not bad. God delights in it. We will dwell in it with him forever, in flesh and blood bodies, in a physical, eternal kingdom. And as Ephesians 2 says, this is the point of the gospel. This is the purpose of the gospel. What does Ephesians 2 say? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For what purpose? To what end? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is not a stingy tyrant. Right, that is a gracious and generous and loving Lord. C.S. Lewis writes this. I love just the balance that he strikes in this quote from his excellent book, Mere Christianity. If you haven't read that book, highly recommend that you do multiple times. Here's what he says. Most people, If they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. I'm going to read that again. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promises. Do you know that experience? That promising thing that you've been longing for, hoping for, working for, and then you finally get it, and it's not all satisfying. It's like it turns to dust as soon as you touch it. It's not perfectly and continuously fulfilling. And you think, okay, well, what's next? Continuing on with Lewis. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, and here's where I love his balance, if that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings. You can fall off into that ditch. and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. Now, Lewis is arguing that point there just from his own personal experience. But when we go to the Word of God, we don't even have to say probably. We know for certain, based on the very Word of God, that the experience of Jesus' kingdom in eternity, for those of us who have repented of our sins, have trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, it will satisfy those desires eternally. You know, often the eternal kingdom is pictured in Scripture as a banquet, as a feast. So listen to Isaiah 25:6. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jesus often used banquet imagery in his parables when he spoke about the kingdom of God. He declares in Luke 13:29, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That's the picture of a feast. And while celebrating his last Passover feast with his disciples, Jesus proclaims, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus longs for that day. Revelation 19:6-9. We will feast with Jesus in his eternal kingdom. It says this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and purple. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast that we will enjoy with Jesus. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You can bank on it. So, should we feast today as Christians? Clearly, we're given freedom to receive and enjoy the earthly delights that God has given to us. However, this must be done under the authority and direction of God's Word, which warns us against excess. It strictly forbids us from greed or gluttony or drunkenness or sexual immorality. It calls us to a lifestyle of sacrificial love for others. And according to Jesus in Luke 5:35, the time between his first and second advent is a time period characterized more by fasting than by feasting. And so it takes discernment. It takes a lot of prayer, a lot of dependence, and seeking the Lord, examining your heart before him. God invites us to enjoy all of his earthly gifts, but never as an end in themselves, always with a view towards delighting in the Lord himself ultimately, not hoping in this world, but rather hoping in his everlasting promises that are given to us in Jesus. So if you boil it all down, here's what I would say. The command to feast is, in the end, a call to recognize that our ultimate delight is found in Jesus Christ alone, and to patiently pursue the full experience of that true delight when our bridegroom comes for us and comes again into this world and stays with us for all eternity. And so not in this life. We hear both the freedom and the ultimate goal in these words from the Apostle Paul. This is from Colossians chapter 2 and 3. And you, who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you haven't experienced that reality through faith in Jesus, nothing else that I have said this morning matters. This is the foundation. This is the glory of what Jesus has done for us. Paul goes on, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So here we hit both resting and feasting. Paul says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So you hear the freedom there, but you also hear the direction. There's a limitation there. You don't look to the things themselves. The substance belongs to Christ. But that brings remarkable freedom to enjoy them for what they are and not to worry about judgment in regards to those particular things. Paul goes on still. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory, everlasting rest, everlasting delight with Jesus forever. Let us pray. Lord, what a hope you have given us in your word. And I know that every one of us comes into this room today in some measure longing for rest, longing for joy, longing for deep and full satisfaction that the whole world itself can never provide to us. Forgive us from seeking it out in so many places other than you, where alone we can find it. And thank you for calling us and inviting us and offering to us true rest and true joy through Jesus Christ that lasts forever and ever. It is in Jesus that we hope and in whom we trust, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are with us this morning and pray for those who are sick.